Welcome to Virtual Bible Academy's audio teaching of Disciple Making 1, Abiding in His Word. This is Lesson 5, The Life of Christ, pages 62 through 80. And for this study, it's very important for you to have a digital or printed copy of the lesson in front of you. This lesson is about the bigger picture of the life of Christ from eternity past to eternity future. We'll spend much of our time in the four Gospels, which is one half of the New Testament. And you know, my guess is that you know more about the four Gospels than all the rest of the Bible combined. So I'm going to show you how it all fits and flows together and give you lots of resource pages. I'm going to explain them to you, lots of resource pages for your continued study. But just for fun to start, here's a few questions about the Bible's actual statements about the birth of Jesus, about the Christmas story. You know it well. Or do you? Did Mary ride a donkey to Bethlehem? Bible doesn't say. Did the innkeeper say there was no room in the inn? Bible doesn't say. Did a group of shepherds see the Christmas star? Bible doesn't say. Were there three wise men, magi, that followed the star? Well, the Bible gives us no number. Were wise men at the manger? Bible says they came to a house. Is a manger a stable or is it a cave? No, neither. Manger is a feeding trough. Maybe traditions have clouded our understanding a little, clouded our understanding of the life of Christ. So let's get right to it. Page 62, Lesson 5, The Life of Christ. This lesson will help you understand his life from eternity past to eternity future. And I'll also be explaining those very useful resource pages to you. This is a comprehensive lesson. But be encouraged. It's really relatively easy. Let's start by looking at that paragraph right under the title. It's from Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. There's a lot in those verses, but I just want you to see the outline of his life, the outline of this lesson. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, where was that? Well, in heaven, eternity past. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. So you see, he went from heaven to earth, and he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So from heaven, eternity past, to earth, to the cross. Therefore, also, God highly exalted him. That's back to heaven. See, that's the overview of the life of Christ, from eternity past in heaven to earth to the cross and back to heaven on into eternity future. And that's the outline of this lesson. These three paragraphs that finish off page 62 give us a very brief overview of that. Let's look at those. The life of Jesus did not begin at his human birth in Bethlehem. Jesus existed from eternity past. He had no beginning. God the Father did not give birth to Jesus. Jesus being the Son of God is not progenitive by birth. It is positional. There was no time when Jesus did not exist. And he was the creator of Genesis 1 and 2. And in Old Testament history, he appeared a number of times as the angel of the Lord, and he delivered and defended Israel. He was humanly born in Bethlehem, lived in Egypt a short time as a young child, and then moved back to Nazareth in Galilee. He lived there with his family, making annual trips with them to Jerusalem for the Passover. At about age 30, Jesus began his ministry, and that was in four geographic areas. John the Baptist baptized him in the Jordan River. Then the Spirit led him into the desert to be tempted by Satan for 40 days. Then in the first months, in the first geographic area, Jesus ministered in Judea and Galilee. That's where he met his first disciples, performed his first miracle, and cleansed the temple for the first time. and his popularity increased during his Galilean ministry, second geographic area, but opposition and hostility also increased greatly. He taught, performed miracles, and healed, and that's where he chose and began to minister with his disciples. His ministry expanded into the regions north and east of Galilee, that's the third area, where he was transfigured on Mount Hermon. And then finally, the fourth geographic center. In those last months, his ministry centered in Judea and Perea. Last paragraph on that page, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem marked the beginning of the week of the cross and declared that he was King of the Jews. Monday and Tuesday were public days. He cleansed the temple, cursed the barren fig tree, denounced the scribes and Pharisees, and prophesied about his return. Later that week, he spent a day alone with his disciples. He washed their feet before the Last Supper, taught them, and prayed for them. Jesus went to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he was arrested there. And after three Jewish and three Roman trials, he was condemned to be crucified. They nailed him to a cross. He died and was buried in a borrowed tomb. He rose from the dead on the third day, and for 40 days after his resurrection, he appeared 10 or more times, to the women, to his disciples, and to his followers. He ascended into heaven, where he ministers now for us as we wait for his return. That's an overview of his life. But let's look back into the Old Testament prophecies. The next page, page 63. Jesus said, "All things which are written about me in the law of Moses," first five books of the Bible, "and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And this page gives us the Old Testament predictions of 22 of the over 300 that are in the Old Testament, gives us the Old Testament reference and the New Testament fulfillment. And at some point, you ought to read Psalm 22 and Matthew 27 together. From the cross, Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" If you were standing at the cross, you should have thought of Psalm 22 if you knew the Old Testament at that time, because that's the opening of that psalm, describing a crucifixion, not a stoning. Those two chapters, Psalm 22 and Matthew 27, are so exciting to read together. Here's those 22, born of a virgin, of the seed of Abraham, Isaac, Judah, Jesse, David, born in Bethlehem, that little village, called Emmanuel, preceded by a messenger. He'd perform miracles, teach in parables. The triumphal entry is predicted, Zechariah 9:9. His betrayal by Judas for 30 pieces of silver. His being forsaken by his disciples. He was silent before his accusers. Crucified instead of stoned, predicted. Numbered with the transgressors, the thieves. How his garments would be divided was even predicted. And that no bones would be broken, and he would be buried in a rich man's tomb. The statement in the King James about, "This is my body broken for you," communion verses used, the word "broken" is not in most of the older manuscripts, but what was broken there was the bread, not his body. No bones were broken. So here we have just 22 of the over 300 prophecies of the Old Testament fulfilled in the New Testament. The next page, another background page, shows us the difference between the Gospels. The Holy Spirit, God breathed the word through four men, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And it gives us partial pictures of the life of Christ, partial pictures from different authors, based on different insights, different backgrounds, personalities, and audience and emphasis. The Synoptic Gospels, the three similar Gospels, Synoptic in English, describing those three, cover many of the same events. But John wrote more information that was only in his Gospel, 90% unique. He stressed Christ's deity more than the others, and he mentioned believing in Jesus a total of 98 times. And it's worth noting that Luke, the Gospel of Luke, is the one Gospel that states it is in chronological order, Luke 1:3. The Gospels, as I stated earlier, are one half of the New Testament. 1/3 of the Gospels is committed to those last 7 weeks, from the triumphal entry through the ascension. The chart at the bottom is self-explanatory. These four men, Matthew, the ex-tax collector, Mark, Barnabas' cousin, Luke, the Gentile physician, and John, the fisherman and disciple, wrote an account of Jesus. And you see in that chart who the original readers were, what the emphasis was, and how Jesus was presented. If you look down under the column titled Matthew, his original readers were Jews. So Matthew wrote, the Holy Spirit had him write, that Jesus was the predicted Messiah and King of the Jews. And there's a different emphasis for each of the audiences. You might wonder if you have a King James under John, where it says there are zero parables. You might be thinking of John 10, verse 6, and the King James, John 10, verse 6. Actually, there's a word parable there that's not the same normal word for parable. It's a different Greek word meaning figure of speech. What's there in John 10, 6 is not an illustrative story. It is a figure of speech. On to the next page, looking at Jesus from eternity past all the way up to Bethlehem. Page 65. Jesus always existed. He existed from eternity past, from the days of eternity, as Micah 5:2 states. And he existed before all created things. The verses are there, John 1, Colossians 1, John 8, John 17. And he was the creator. If you read John 1, 3 and Colossians 1, 16, you see clearly that Jesus was a prime mover of the Trinity in the creation. And those next two sections, pre-incarnate Jesus and other Old Testament appearances, document or give you the references for some of the appearances of Jesus in the Old Testament. The angel of the Lord appeared, and there were these other Old Testament appearances to Abraham and to Jacob, for example, that clearly those were the Lord, and in some cases accepted worship. It was not an angel, it was the angel, the pre-incarnate Christ. So we see Jesus in the Old Testament. And right below that states that Jesus was the warrior, defender, and deliverer of Israel. I'm sorry. Jesus was the warrior, defender, and deliverer of Israel. Joshua, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, Psalm 34. And then the Trinity is clearly presented in the Old Testament. I've heard it said that the Trinity was a New Testament creation, or maybe created after the New Testament. Well, actually, that's just not true. Isaiah 48, verses 12 to 17, written about 700 years before Christ, clearly presents the Trinity. It's one of my favorite Bible references for the Trinity. Verses 12 and 13 clearly state that the speaker is God, the Alpha and the Omega, clearly God. And verse 16 states that Yahweh, the big name for God, has sent me, the speaker, and his spirit. A clear picture of the Trinity in the Old Testament. The last three sections on page 65 just give us that picture of the ultimate communication to us. Jesus came down from heaven to earth, God's ultimate communication to us. Jesus became the visible image of the invisible God. He became flesh and blood in Bethlehem and lived among us, fully God and fully man at the same time. God added humanity with its limitations to his undiminished deity. Here that is again. Jesus was fully God and fully man. God added humanity with its limitations to his undiminished deity. Do you understand that? No, you don't. You can't. You're finite. He's infinite. It's one of those things about God that demonstrates to us that he is God. He's not finite. We can't get our finite minds around that. We can know it. We can believe it. It's clearly stated. But Jesus was fully God and fully man at the same time. Page 66 takes us from his birth down to the start of his public ministry. He was born in that small town of Bethlehem. Well, you could see that on the map on page 68 at some point, south of Jerusalem, west of the Dead Sea. It's about 5 miles, 8 kilometers south of Jerusalem, and it was between 6 and 4 BC. See, the Gregorian calendar was started with an inaccurate starting date. His parents, Mary and Joseph, are documented there of the genealogies, at least. Luke 3 for Mary, and then the one in Matthew is Joseph's. Mary's genealogy, the physical line of Jesus, goes all the way back to Nathan, King David, Judah, Shem, Noah, Seth, Adam, all the way to God. Joseph's, his stepfather, the legal father, in a sense giving him the legal line, goes back to only Abraham. That's as far as it needed to go, father of the Jews. You can remember which one is in which because the lady is in Luke and the man is in Matthew. Lady, L, in Luke, it starts with L. Lady in Luke, man, Joseph, man in Matthew. He was born in Bethlehem, laid in a feeding trough, a manger, announced by the angels to the shepherds, and dedicated at least 40 days later, where Simeon in the temple and Anna recognized him as God's Messiah. The Magi, the wise men, some undisclosed number, came from the east following a star to a house, and they worshipped him. Herod attempted to destroy Jesus by killing all male children up to 2 years old in and around Bethlehem. So that up to 2 years old gives us the window of what time it was that the Magi, the wise men, arrived. Could have been a few days, could have been a few weeks, months, anywhere up close to 2 years. An angel warned Joseph to take his family to Egypt, and they stayed there until an angel told them it was safe to return. And they returned back to Galilee, to Nazareth. And that's where Jesus grew up, making annual trips at the Passover to Jerusalem. That's about 100 kilometers south, 65 miles. At about age 12, Jesus astonished the temple teachers with his understanding and answers, and referred to the temple as my Father's house. And Jesus lived with his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, Judas Iscariot, but Judas, a different man, and his sisters, meaning there were at least two. So it was a big family, 4 brothers and 2 sisters. If you take the Bible at face value, at what it says, rather than tradition, you see Jesus was the oldest of a large group of children in Mary and Joseph's family. And about age 30, he began his public ministry. Page 67 gives us those 4 sections, geographic areas of emphasis, in Galilee and Judea, in Galilee to the north and east, and then in Judea and Perea. In Galilee and Judea, he was baptized, he was tempted, he met but didn't call his first disciples, his first miracle was there, his first temple cleansing, first of two, was there, the other is at the end of his ministry. Nicodemus came to him, and Jesus said, you must be born again. And Jesus met with the woman at the well in Samaria, and she believed and brought many people to him. In Galilee, however, his popularity and hostility increased dramatically. He called his disciples. He healed on the Sabbath, which really irritated the legalistic leaders. He gave the Sermon on the Mount, fed the 5,000. And many people, when he started talking about what it would cost him, and therefore them, many left. John 6:66. What an interesting reference number. And then he ministered in his third geographic area to the north and east of Galilee. He taught and he healed. The transfiguration happened there, the probable location, Mount Hermon, which is up in the area of Syria today. You see those cities and places mentioned, Tyre, Sidon, Phoenicia, Decapolis, Bashan. Well, today, Lebanon, Syria, Jordan. And Moses was there, and Elijah was there at the Transfiguration. And the father spoke, "This is my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased. Hear him." Can you imagine what it was like what it would be like if you were there? And apparently, this was the first time Moses actually set foot in the promised land. Finally, he was in Judea and Perea for those final months. His teaching, healing, and miracles continued. He claimed to be the light of the world and equal to God. Therefore, the Jews tried to stone him. After explaining the cost of discipleship, Jesus sent out 70 followers in pairs. And Jesus delayed his visit to Bethany, where his friend Lazarus was dying, and he would arrive 4 days later, 4 days after Lazarus died. And then Jesus brought him back from the dead, and the chief priests and the Pharisees wanted to kill him because of that, and kill Lazarus. He continued to teach and heal. He told his disciples about his death and resurrection, and he went to the home of Lazarus, the man he had raised from the dead in Bethany, to begin his last week before the crucifixion and resurrection. Page 68 is a map of the times that I've been mentioning, the places in the time of Jesus. Phoenicia up in the north is Lebanon today. Bashan up in the northeast is Syria. Decapolis, sort of midway down on the east side of that map, that's Jordan. And you see the different geographic areas. Sort of the southwest, you see Judea, bottom left, up in the a little bit above middle, Galilee. Those two places were his first geographic center of ministry. Then the second was up there in Galilee. Third in Phoenicia, Bashan, and Decapolis. And then finally, those last few months, Perea and Judea, down lower in the map. Off to the southeast is what is today Saudi Arabia. Off to the southwest, lower part of that map, to Egypt. Now, the week of the cross, page 69. We'll look at Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, and a day that's either Wednesday or Thursday, the day before the cross. Sunday was the triumphal entry. He traveled from the home, the house of Lazarus in Bethany, into Jerusalem. And on the way, Jesus stopped at the Mount of Olives on the east side of Jerusalem. He sent his disciples to bring a donkey and a colt, and he rode that colt to Jerusalem, proclaiming to be the King of Israel. And that fulfilled the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9. The people spread their garments and branches on the road before him and worshiped God. It's interesting to think of this procession, this maybe parade, going into Jerusalem. What happened at the end? Well, in Jerusalem, Jesus saw the condition of the temple, again filled with merchants, and he returned to Bethany. Monday was the day of the second temple cleansing. He stopped on the way back in, cursed the barren fig tree, which withered by the following day, and he proceeded to cleanse the temple that second time, driving out the buyers, the sellers, and the money changers. See, there were more sales than prayers in the temple. That was near the end of his public ministry. His first was at the beginning. Tuesday was a public day. The Jewish leaders questioned him, and they questioned about his authority and tried to discredit him with trick questions on taxes, marriage, and the commandments. And Jesus taught the parable of the wicked husbandman who killed the son of the owner of the vineyard. Jesus strongly denounced the scribes and Pharisees, and he prophesied about the destruction of Jerusalem and his return. And it was on this day that Judas made his deal to betray Jesus. Finally, there at the bottom of page 69, the day before the cross. This was a private day. Jesus spent it with his disciples away from the crowds. And there's a question whether this day was Wednesday or Thursday. They gathered in an upper room for the Passover. He washed their feet, and Jesus, was there at that meal, was about to be betrayed. Judas left to betray him. He gave the upper room discourse, and he taught his disciples about his leaving and about the coming of the Holy Spirit. Then Jesus and his men walked to the Garden of Gethsemane. He prayed until his sweat was like blood. And his disciples, understanding that he would die soon, slept because of grief. Did you know that? I've heard a lot of people really criticize the disciples for sleeping instead of praying. They should have somehow stayed awake. They should have prayed. But grief can do that. They knew he would die soon, and they were deeply grieving and therefore slept. Continuing the week of the cross, page 70, the night before the cross, about to begin his six trials, about midnight, Judas brought the Jewish leaders and soldiers to arrest Jesus. They came with swords and clubs to arrest the Prince of Peace. They bound Jesus and took him to the Jewish leaders for trial. Actually, there were six trials, 3 Jewish trials and 3 Roman ones. First trial was before Annas. It was illegal. There were no witnesses, and an officer struck him. I wonder what that officer thinks today, these centuries later, that he struck Jesus. Jesus was taken to the high priest Caiaphas for another trial. There were witnesses, but they were false witnesses. And they asked, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus answered, "I am." The high priest tore his robe as a sign condemning blasphemy. And the priests condemned him to be deserving of death. And imagine this, the guards spit in the face of Jesus, and they beat him with their fists, punched him, and slapped him. And it was during this trial that Peter denied Jesus 3 times. Jesus looked at him, and then Peter went out and wept bitterly. They brought Jesus to the Sanhedrin for another trial when they convened at sunup. This is the 3rd Jewish trial. And they asked, "Are you the Son of God?" Jesus answered, "Yes, I am." So they convicted him and transferred him to the Romans for execution. There were 3 Roman trials, Pilate, Herod, and then back to Pilate. Jesus was silent before Herod. And the crowd in that 6th trial rejected the release of Jesus. Pilate sentenced him to death. And Jesus was beaten, mocked, spit on, severely whipped, and had a crown of thorns beat down into his scalp. Too weak to carry his cross all the way to Golgotha, Simon of Cyrene carried it for him. To Golgotha, that's where they went, the place of the skull. Now, that was no beautiful hillside location. It was an execution site along the road to the dump. Finally, near 9 a.m., they nailed Jesus to the cross between 2 thieves. Above his head, they put a sign, "King of the Jews." What would you do if you had just been crucified? Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." He was the priest. Many mocked him, including the Jewish leaders, passersby, soldiers, and even one of the 2 thieves. But the other, with the same evidence, believed. And Jesus said, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." Fulfilling prophecy, the guards divided his clothing and cast lots for his tunic. At around noon, the sky became dark. At 3, Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" When you hear that, when you see that, remember Psalm 22. And he prayed, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. It is finished." And he bowed his head, and he died. An earthquake rumbled through Jerusalem. The veil of the temple was torn in 2, giving us access directly to the presence of God. A centurion guard stood at the foot of that cross. He began proclaiming God, praising God and proclaimed, "This man was innocent. This man was the Son of God." Now, to a Roman centurion, that would have been the same as saying, "This man is my Caesar." See, the Caesar wanted to be called Son of God. That centurion was not a theologian. He was a soldier. And he recognized that Jesus was innocent and pledged his allegiance to this one, the Son of God. After Jesus died, a guard speared his side to be sure that he was dead. He was. There was no reason, therefore, to break his legs. The perfect, sinless God-man had paid for the sins of the world. Your sins and my sins. Jesus was taken down from the cross to be buried in a borrowed tomb. And that tomb was sealed and guarded by soldiers because Jesus had prophesied that he would rise again on the third day. And all of these statements are from Matthew 27, Mark 15, Luke 23, and John 19. The next page, from his resurrection to his return, top of page 71, an earthquake occurred in Jerusalem, and an angel rolled the stone away from the tomb of Jesus. He had conquered death. He was resurrected. Now, this is very important. It was spiritually and physically. Matthew 28:9, the disciples touched him. Luke 24, 41-43, he ate. But Luke 24:39, Jesus actually said this, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." Don't let anyone tell you that it was just a spiritual resurrection. It was spiritual and physical. Jesus had conquered death. The women, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, Salome, Joanna, and others, came to the tomb with spices, expecting him to be there. They were to anoint his body. But they found the tomb open and empty. And two angels appeared to them and told them, "He is not here, but he has risen." They returned to tell Peter and John, who then went to the tomb. And actually, we know of 10 appearances before the ascension. And they're listed there at the bottom of page 71. The appearances are from Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, John 20 and 21, Acts 1, and 1 Corinthians 15. To Mary Magdalene, to Mary, to Peter, to two men on the road to Emmaus, and to 10 apostles in the upper room. All of that was on that Easter Sunday, that first day. Then the next five, well, to the 11 apostles 8 days later, probably in Galilee, to 7 apostles by the Sea of Galilee, and then to 500 for the Great Commission. Now, this was in Galilee, and this order of this and the next two are from 1 Corinthians 15. He gave the Great Commission at a mountain in Galilee, not at the Ascension. He appeared to his half-brother James, and he appeared to the 11 apostles back in Jerusalem. And then he ascended from the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem. Look at page 72. His final two instructions. The Gospels end with a Galilean emphasis. It's almost more stressed than the Ascension is. You really have to look for the Ascension at the end of the Gospels. It's about the transfer of the responsibility of making disciples from Jesus to his men and therefore to us. Go make disciples. That's the Great Commission. On a mountain in Galilee, several days before the Ascension, he gave that Great Commission, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." They and we were commanded to teach others to be followers of Jesus, to make disciples. Non-believers need to become believers. New believers should be baptized, and we should teach them to obey all that Jesus has commanded, including this Great Commission. He also stated, "Be my witnesses." Several days later, Jesus appeared on the Mount of Olives, where he told his disciples, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem," all Judea, that's the area around Jerusalem, "and Samaria," the next area north, "and even to the remotest part of the earth." That's Acts 1:8. After that statement, Jesus was lifted up into the sky, cloud received him out of their sight. Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father. What is he doing now? His present ministry includes being the head of the body, sort of the corporate head of the body. He's our high priest, great intermediary between us and the Father. He's our advocate praying for us. He's preparing a place for us. And He's with us at the same time. He's God, all present. And he's promised to return. The New Testament mentions Christ's return over 300 times in its 260 chapters. Did you know that? Over 300 times in 260 chapters. That's averaging once every 25 verses. If you teach the New Testament, if you teach the Gospels, you ought to be mentioning his return, this great promise and great hope, once every 25 verses. Jesus said, John 14:3, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." We're told that he will come back. There's references there, John 14:3, Acts 1:11, Matthew 24, 1 Thessalonians, 1 Corinthians, the whole book of Revelation. There's no S on that book. Be careful how you say that. It's Revelation. Let me read 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18 to you. Here it is. "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about those who are asleep," meaning dead and buried, "so that you will not grieve as indeed the rest of mankind do," those who have no hope. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose from the dead, so also God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep through Jesus. For we say this to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep," died. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who remain, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord." And then it's this important statement. "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Are you comforting each other with the words of his return? Are you preaching or teaching? Do you mention the return of Christ with the same emphasis given in the New Testament? And to all, are you ready for the return of Christ? Are you done with, finished with what he has asked you to do? And a question that really bothered me as a young child: what will he find you doing at the moment he returns? Could it be today? Absolutely, it could be. Page 73 and 74 are two reference pages. The first, page 73, is a list of 36 parables of Jesus. And remember that Psalm 72:2 says, stated, predicted, he would teach in parables. Parables are spiritual things that are explained in terms of everyday life, explaining the unknown in terms of the known. Parables are word pictures in story form. And the Old Testament predicted that, as I said, and Jesus fulfilled that. He taught in parables, which gave understanding to believers, but actually clouded some of that for non-believers. But remember that parables illustrate truth. Parables illustrate truth, but they do not generate truth. Parables usually are very singular in meaning, sort of one level deep. Don't make them more complicated, because they're just not. They're usually simple. Look at the context and look at the primary truth illustrated. I'll give you an example of that. Luke 15. Luke 15 is the story of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and lost son, the prodigal son. You could probably reconstruct that. The lost sheep, the shepherd leaving 99, going off for the one, the woman looking through the house for the one lost of 10 coins, and the father waiting for the return of the lost son, and the lost son that stayed home, the older brother. You could reconstruct that, but do you know the context? You see, at the beginning of Luke 15, they were complaining that Jesus was spending time with lost people. If we're going to be like him, we need to spend time with lost people without sinning to do so. But he said, okay, Let me tell you about the lost sheep. Let me tell you about the lost coin. Let me tell you about the lost son. See, this is about spending time with lost people. And I've heard a lot of people describing the parable, the last one, the prodigal son, as if this was a real-life account. No, it's an illustration that you should have the attitude of the father, not the older brother, when someone who was lost comes home. And I've even heard somebody say, well, the shepherd's Jesus, the woman is the Spirit, and the Father is God the Father. No, it isn't. Keep the interpretation simple. And remember what I said, parables illustrate truth, they do not generate truth. Usually singular, one level deep, look at the context and the primary truth that's taught. Miracles on the next page, again, like parables, the miracles are in probable order, and there you can see where each one is mentioned in each of the Gospels. These are supernatural acts that are naturally unexplainable. They demonstrate the person, power, and purpose of God. The miracles of Jesus bore witness of who he was. His miracles caused people to believe. So look, as you look at each of these miracles, think of different things. Who was there? What happened? Why was it done? Were there prerequisites required? And what effects were there? And what of God was demonstrated? What I really like to do in these miracles is to go back and look at the situation as if I were there. I really like that. I think that's a key way to do this. Number 31, Lazarus being raised. I've mentioned this before, but I like to think of myself there, or even think of myself as Lazarus, coming back from the dead, shuffling out, still wrapped in my grave clothes. My sisters rejoicing that I was alive, the crowd in awe, and my coming up to Jesus and saying, what were you thinking? I was in paradise. You bring me back here to live with my sisters and get sick and die again? But I think Lazarus understood that that great miracle demonstrated that Jesus had power over death. But put yourself back in those. I'm recording this during the time of the COVID pandemic, and we're afraid to touch each other. We're wearing masks, and people are doing all sorts of social distancing and being a couple meters apart and all that kind of stuff. Think about Jesus touching the leper. Put yourself there. What would you do if Jesus said, do what I do? Could you touch a leper? These miracles demonstrate the person, power, and purpose of God. The next page, 75, really is a reference page. The disciples had two different callings, one and then a second. There are four lists in the Bible of the disciples. In those four lists, if you look at this on page 75, number 1, 5, and 9, Peter, Philip, and James, the less, they're always first in those subgroups of four. I think a lot of believers couldn't name the 12. And here you have their names, a little bit about them, and some references for them. Apparently, John was the only one who lived to an old age. It's commonly believed that John died in Ephesus after his exile in Patmos, not on Patmos. It's believed that all the other disciples were martyred before John's death. The Apostle Paul, Saul was his Hebrew name. His Greek name was Paul. Saul was not renamed by Jesus or by anybody else. Once Saul is his Hebrew name, Paul his Greek name. He was called by both. And he was never called a disciple, never referred to as one, but referred to as an apostle. Now, like the Old Testament lesson, page 76 is a flowchart, the final page of the teaching part of this, flowchart of the life of Jesus from eternity past, that top box on page 76, to the bottom box into eternity future. Those first two boxes from eternity past, the creation, Colossians 1:17, You could say that first verse in the Bible, you know it, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, Elohim, a plural name for God, the Trinity. You could say, because Jesus was the primary or a primary creator of the Trinity, you could say, in the beginning was Jesus. In the last two verses of the Bible, at the end of Revelation, Jesus said, yes, I am coming quickly. And John added, amen, come, Lord Jesus, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with us all. Jesus there at the beginning of Genesis, and right there at the end of Revelation, the end of the Bible. So that's an outline of his life from eternity past to eternity future. But let's look at those study pages. Actually, let's go to page 79, the questions, the exercises that include the answers printed there. Let's just do this to help a little bit put this into your long-term memory. But after you've studied this, you should do the first two pages of questions, those exercises, to see how much you've really learned. It's not just about filling in some answer, it's about actually remembering. So, page 79, those 10 at the first on page, the multiple choices on page 79, the life of Jesus can be traced back to eternity past. First recorded act of Jesus was, creation, Genesis 1 and 2. And he appeared several times in the Old Testament as the angel of the Lord. And he lived a short time after his birth in Egypt. Number 5, immediately after his baptism by John, Jesus went to the Judean desert. That's where he was tempted by Satan. At least 3 times, we know of 3 of those. Early months of his ministry, number 6, were spent in Judea and Galilee. The middle periods were spent north and east of Galilee, later down in Judea and Perea. Number 9, his triumphal entry into Jerusalem declared him to be king of the Jews. And Jesus was crucified, number 10, at Golgotha. Page 80. This is fill in the blanks from this list. More than 300 Old Testament prophecies. That's more than that in the Old Testament. He was about 30 when he began his public ministry, tempted by Satan for 40 days. He went through at least 6 pre-crucifixion trials, 3 Jewish, 3 Roman. Body of Jesus was in the ground 3 days and nights. After his death and resurrection, he appeared at least 10 times before the ascension. And number 17, at one of those, it was to a large group of more than 500 people. And it was number 18, over a period of 40 days. And number 19 and 20, New Testament mentions the return of Christ over 300 times, about once every 25 verses. When you think of that, remember, comfort one another with words of his return. Number 21 is just an interesting review of who the disciples were, what their names were. It's name at least 6 of the 12 disciples besides Peter and John. If you could name all 12, the 10 besides them, that would be great. Matthias, at the bottom right of that, bottom of the 3rd column, is the one from Acts 1 that was chosen to replace Judas. So that's the look at the New Testament record of the life of Jesus. It is from eternity past to creation on through the Old Testament to Bethlehem, to his public ministry, to the cross, to the resurrection, those 10 appearances, to the ascension, to his present ministry, as we wait for his return. Are you ready? He's coming back. It could be today. That's the end of lesson 5, the life of Christ.